Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 31. Jesus told his disciples, There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." The Lord and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead."
Thank you. Well, Red, there's an outline there as well to follow along. So as we begin, let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Spirit of the living God, We praise and thank you for your word breathed out for us. Your word is life. May it be life for us this morning. And may it be life for those who are yet to hear and respond and be saved. For your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. The Oscar-winning movie, The Big Short, is a great watch. It's based on a true story, on a book. And it tells the story of Michael Burry and the housing market collapse that occurred in America and around the world, actually, in 2007, 2009. The housing market collapse that led to the global financial crisis. Perhaps you were affected. It was the worst economic downturn since the Great Depression back in 1929. Were you impacted by the GFC, I wonder? We had a retired missionary couple turn up to our church. They lost over half their savings overnight. But not Michael Burry. In 2005, Michael Burry, the manager of Sion Capital, he began to place bets, or short, the collapse of the US housing market using his clients' money. Now, his peers thought he was mad. His clients were increasingly angry of what he was doing with their life savings. History records the US housing market did collapse in 2007. Now, not only did Michael Burry predict the exact quarter it would happen, but he returned $5 billion to his investors overnight. He made them a 500% return on their money. And so suddenly his clients' anger was turned into thankful praise for Michael Burry. Now Michael Burry, he saw the future before anyone else. Importantly, he had the wisdom and the courage to act on what he was hearing. Like the manager in this parable from Luke 16, I wonder if Jesus would have praised Michael Burry for how he listened and then had the wisdom and the courage to act and to shore up not only his own future, but obviously the future of all his clients as well. So as we get into that big parable, I invite you to open it up. We're going to be particularly looking at the first parable with some application to do with the second towards the end. We begin with a big parable, and it is a big parable. Where are we up to in the Jesus story? Well, he set his face to Jerusalem to his death, Luke 9:51. Jesus is teaching his disciples and those within earshot about who he is and especially about his mission, why he's come, and the importance that people, especially his followers, should be Michael Burry sort of people, especially when it comes to our future after we die. Have a look with me there, that first sentence. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. Picture is here of a large landowner, property owner. He's got numerous farmers subletting his land. The estate owner, he's been visited by some of his workers and they're bringing a bad report, a serious charges about his manager, who the owner has put in charge over all of his property. His manager wasting his money, verse 1. We don't know exactly what the charges are, but we get the idea, don't we? We live in the same world. You know, the newspapers are full of this stuff. Sentences 2 and 3. So his boss called his manager in and asked him, "What's this I hear about you? Give me an account because you cannot be manager any longer." Now, sometimes it's good to notice what is not in the text. Did you notice that there's no response from the manager here? There's no excuses to justify. There's no blaming of others, no playing the victim card, no attempt to try even to keep his own job. He knows he's guilty. He knows that the owner knows that he's guilty as charged, doesn't he? The manager says to himself, "What am I going to do now? My boss is taking away my job." And so he decides to use the little time remaining while he has authority in this role to fight for the future he wants. Why? Because he's crystal clear about the future he does not want. Sentence 3. He knows he's not strong enough to put on a high-vis vest and dig, and he's too ashamed to become like a beggar and a homeless person. And so he uses the time he has left to make friends for the future that he does want. And here's Jesus' point, I think. He's focused. He's urgent. He is all in on getting hold of that future he wants. He's focused, he's urgent, he's all in on getting and being a part of the future that he wants. And so what does he do? Well, he starts calling in his master's debtors. So these are the people who owe the landowner a lot of money. This manager starts calling in his master's debtors. The first guy, he cuts his bill in half from 3,200 litres to 1,600 litres of olive oil. Now, I've changed the metrics here. He's just forgiven a debt, again, owed to the owner, right? The manager's forgiven a debt owed to the owner worth 3 years' salary. Bang. But he's just getting warmed up. Then he asks the second, well, what do you owe the landowner? 45,000 litres of wheat, he replied. Well, take your bill, make it 36,000 litres of wheat. Now, that's 8 to 10 years' salary of debt that the manager has just wiped off that's owed to the landowner. He's just forgiven this debt. Now, this is going to be interactive this morning, all right? So the first thing I'm going to get you to do is really work hard to use your imaginations. Are you ready? I want you to imagine it's Monday morning. The phone goes. It's the bank manager. Come in. You got to come in today. Okay. You come in. Sit you down. What do you owe on your mortgage? $500,000. Well, sign here. We'll make it $250,000 today. I said you'd have to use your imaginations, all right? Never going to happen. It's just never going to happen. Or, you know, you're a uni student and, you know, you owe all this money to the government, HECS and stuff. I mean, I know they're about to sort of wipe the debt, but you imagine you just called in again to the registrar and he says, look, just, yep, we're going to cut that in half. Sign here. What's going on? Well, what is clear is that this manager has heard his master clearly and he's seen two very different futures. One future he does want, one future he does not want. And so he uses the remaining time and authority in his position as manager to misuse his owner's resources a second time. You pick that up? And he does it in order to secure friends for himself when he's booted out and he's going to have friends to welcome him in the future. Now, here's the shock in the parable that Jesus is telling, is that the master in the parable likes what he sees. Sentence 8, the master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. That little word shrewdly is a word that's used a lot in the book of Proverbs, wisdom literature. It's the idea of wise courage, of sort of understanding the situation at hand, you know, realizing the times and realizing what action needs to be taken. And what's Jesus praising here exactly? Well, he's not praising the man's dishonesty. The rest of verse 8 makes that clear, but also lying and being dishonest is never, ever condoned by God in the Bible. Now, the master is commending the manager's wisdom and courage to understand the times, use the master's worldly wealth to make friends and so preserve a place for himself in the future. That's shrewd, says Jesus. That's wise and courageous, says Jesus. And so we come to a big point that Jesus makes in telling this parparable, this story. Verses 8 and 9. For the people of this world are more shrewd, wiser in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light, that is, Jesus' followers, my people. I tell you, says Jesus, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, in the parable, Jesus is God the Master who's come personally to hold the appointed managers of his people of the day to account. They're the religious leaders of Israel or the under-shepherds of God's people. These are the people that we meet back at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, the God grumblers, grumbling about Jesus eating and hanging out with sinners. Jesus tells, I want to suggest, the three parables in Luke 15 and these two parables to warn these manager leaders and his disciples to use whatever remaining time we have on this earth, in our role, with whatever God has given us, to use that remaining time to start living for the future that matters. How are they to do this? Well, it begins, obviously, always receiving Christ Jesus as the King of their lives, as the Saviour of your lives, doesn't it? But how have Israel's managers or under-shepherds been mismanaging God's resources? Well, here's the thing. You see, outwardly, like a glossy book cover, Israel leaders, they looked on fire for God. Jesus calls out their first loves, though, doesn't he? It wasn't God and his word. Did you pick that up in verse 13? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, they heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. All right, here we go. You ready? Show me your best sneering or sniggering face. Come on. And if you don't know what that is, just ask the person you live with, okay? They'll tell you. They will tell you. You know, that sneering, sniggering, oh, you know, I don't like hearing this. And Jesus says to them, what does he say to us? He says what he says to them. You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. Can you hear what Jesus is saying here? Well, what he's not saying is that we can somehow buy our way into heaven by acceptance with God. You know, give all your money to Trinity Church Para Hills, although I'm sure Scott would love that, just quietly. Or to BCA or to CMS. We all know you can't buy love and acceptance. It's not how healthy relationships work. Jesus is simply saying what we all know to be true. That the relationships that matter most to you or to me, they're the relationships that control us. We spend our time thinking about. They have our affections. They control our time, control what we spend our money on. And so we come to understand Jesus' big impossible both and application. Big impossible both and application. I don't know if you've ever tried to do something impossible that someone said, told you it's just impossible, but you've tried it anyway. And that's what's going on here. Now, again, this is an all-in exercise. You ready? Okay. Hopefully, you're pretty limbered up by now. We begin with a basic Christianity 101 question. This is a group exercise. What is the greatest commandment? And while we're at it, the second, I'm going to start you off. You shall love, yep, the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your and strength. And you shall love your neighbour as... Good. Let's do that one more time. You ready? You can do the actions if you want, you know. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbour as yourself. Luke 10:27. Now, just a simple thing to notice. Here is the Lord Jesus summing up any rule ever given by God to humanity. What's the word he uses? Love. Love. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. Because God is love. God is love. It makes sense if God is love that he would wire the universe and wire us for love. And so we come to Jesus' big impossible both and application again, verse 13. What does he say? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve. You cannot love both God and money. Notice Jesus' use of heart love language to define any person's relationship, not just with God the Maker, but with the world, with money and the material. And what does Jesus say is impossible for you and I to do? You can't serve both. You can't serve both God and money. It's the big impossible both and application from Jesus. It's always either or, because there's only ever room for one love to be enthroned in the human heart. It's how he's made us. There is only one throne in the human heart. And we've all got something or someone on it. It's either God or it's something or something else, says Jesus. You're going to be devoted to the one, and deep down you're going to despise, even hate the other. Even though Jesus says this is impossible, we just love to try, don't we? I mean, just again, use your imaginations, okay? Because after the service, you know, Scott comes up, oh, you know, great to have you along, John. But I just want to let you know that I'm doing it. Well, doing what? Well, I found a way to do both. I'm loving God and money. I think I'm doing okay. Now, maybe that's what's going on in your head at the moment, or, well, you know, that's not me, no, but... You know, it's the way we're wired. We just always think that we might be the exception to the rule, that we can love both God and the material, that we can love and honour God while in our heart of hearts, you know, the stuff we dream about and desire, the pleasure we pursue, growing our material wealth like a secret mistress. What is it about the human condition that enables me and you to think we can do something that Jesus says is impossible to do? In your outline, if you notice your little outline, just pick it up next to you, you'll notice a picture of a book that's there. And I really wish someone had given me this book when I was a new Christian. I got given it a few years back. It's a book by a guy called Greg Elsoff. Greg Elsoff. I Told Me So. Self-deception and the Christian life. And I've got a quote there in your outline from Greg Elsoff's book that pretty much sums up the gist of what he's getting at. What he's saying is that life offers you and me a deal. The beliefs that you and I have about myself, you know, or about yourself, and it doesn't need to be true to bring you happiness or satisfaction in life. You just need to believe them. Hear what he's saying? Life offers you a deal. The beliefs you have about yourself and others do not need to be true to bring you happiness or satisfaction. You only need to believe they are true for you. Sounds a bit like the world we're living in, doesn't it? He says that we humans, we have this inbuilt ability to stick our head in the sand and deny the signs and the evidence of what's really going on. And so we tell ourselves little furphies, little lies and big lies in order to justify the choices we have made or want to make, or to justify certain behaviours. We do this in order to be able to live with ourselves. He said if we didn't do this, we'd go crazy. We'd just go nuts. And we do this despite knowing it's not true or wrong. And we even bring others into this sort of web of self-deception. Why? Because we're tribal people. We need people around us to justify our choices, to justify our behaviours. You know, they're sort of like backup singers in a band, just, you know, singing along to soothe the conscience. Our capacity to self-deceive, he says, is psychology 101. Why? Because it's Bible 101. The prophet Jeremiah says this, the human heart is deceitful above all things and asks, who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. The prophet Obadiah explains what's behind the deceitful heart. Your proud heart, your ego, your proud heart has deceived you, Obadiah 3. That is, we think we know better than God. Have you ever noticed that the Apostle John uses the language of self-deception to explain why we just will refuse to say sorry to God and repent? From 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. You see? And what's not in us? The truth is not in us. The simple point that Greg Elsoff makes, and more importantly, Jesus is exposing here, is just the true state of affairs of the human heart, especially the hypocrisy between the outward appearance, the book cover you're working hard to put out there in the world, and what's really going on here, our lack of heart love for God and for God's people. Now look, you think, oh, both parables, yep, Luke 16, they seem to be about money. But here's why I've laboured this point. Can you see that they're actually not about money? Can you actually see they're actually about the health, or more accurately, the sickness of your heart and mine, and who and what it is we just love to love? We can't help ourselves. That's not God. And I think it's made clear by Luke's reporting of the reaction of those within earshot of him telling this parable. And it happened, notice it's the ones who've got the most Bible knowledge. The Pharisees loved money, heard all this. And what face did they make? They were sneering at Jesus. Jesus says to them, he says to us, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. That's a pretty scary, sobering thought for a Sunday morning, isn't it? As you sit here this morning, as I stand up here, God knows what's going on in my heart and in your heart better than I do or you do. He sees it. 2020 vision. The motives, the secret desires, the fetishes, the secret sins, all tucked away in the deep recesses of your heart and mind because we don't want others to see them or know about them. But God sees them. He knows. And I think that's why we're encouraged to pray continually, pray constantly for God to do what only God can do, for the Spirit to reveal what's in our hearts, to convict us of what's in our hearts, to bring us to repentance and faith, that we would hear the beautiful assurance of God's forgiveness that we can never exhaust for those who repent and keep coming to Jesus. Also, from Jesus' big impossible application, we come to the big question. What future, what finish line are we really living for? Just like we do not know what happens to the older son in Luke 15, we don't know what happens to the dishonest manager in this parable. But friends, we are told by Jesus what happens to the unmerciful rich man and to Lazarus in the second story in Luke 16, aren't we? The rich man who claimed to know God revealed his heart's love and devotion in the way he failed to mobilize and steward and use his worldly wealth, all gifts from God, to show godlike welcome and care for Lazarus. Where does he end up? In a place of eternal torment forever. And he's shocked, he's surprised that he ended up there. See, what could it look like for you and me to be more focused, more urgent, and more all in response to God's undeserved forgiveness? To use more of all that God has given us, our life, our health, our wealth, our talents, our time, to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Yes, we all, like the manager, abuse the owner's gift of our life to love and honour him. But Jesus' death is God's undeserved, unmerited forgiveness. That is God's assurance that all who repent and believe in Jesus, they are right with God, forgiven, right, acceptable to God. They're assured of going to heaven when they die. Jesus, I think, is saying to us this morning, what might it look like for you to be a little bit more like the manager in this parable? Understand the times. Understand the urgency. Don't be deceived. What matters to Jesus are girls and boys and grown-ups who are lost to him, that they're found. That can only happen as people tell and teach them the good news of Jesus. As we partner with Jesus to send and support people, to tell and teach people the good news of Jesus. How else can they hear? How good will it be welcomed by Jesus into heaven? You know, wouldn't it be greeted by friends, people around clapping your back and rejoicing on and thanking you? You know, thank you for the way you cared about me. You gave me the time of day in your busy schedule. Thank you for the way you opened your home to me. You rearranged your life to show hospitality to me. You cooked for me. We're only limited by our imagination of what it looks like to love the way God has loved us, to love our fellow human day by day. What finish line are you running toward? You can look this up later for those who don't have a Bible, but I want you to notice that the five parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15 and 16, three in Luke 15, two in Luke 16, they're sandwiched by Jesus saying, whoever have ears to hear, hear. Luke 14, 35, whoever have ears to hear, hear. And again, what do we read at the end of Luke 16? We read, don't we, at the end of that parable, after the rich man realizes there is no way out, it's impossible to cross over from hell to heaven once you die. It's impossible. And he begs Abraham to please send someone to tell his five brothers so they won't end up in the same place, to avoid this future at all costs. And look, he says, well, you got Moses and the prophet. He says, no, look, if you send someone who's risen from the dead, then they'll believe them. They will, they'll believe. And he says, no, they won't. God's given them the prophets, he's given them the Old Testament, he's given them the scriptures. If they don't believe that, why on earth would they believe if someone has risen from the dead? So this whole section of scripture sandwiched by the simple takeaway, the question, how are you hearing the Lord Jesus? How are you hearing his word for your life? Friends, this morning Jesus has been inviting us to do a Michael Burry, to be a little more focused, a little more urgent, a little more all in, to start living more and more for the only future that matters, that future where we can take nothing with us. And it all comes down to how we are stewarding our lives and all the good gifts of God in the here and now. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. And I tell you, says Jesus, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Amen.